I think you'll agree with me when I say that we've had some beautiful, soul-stirring singing this evening. And really, I think the singing sometimes sets the tone for the service, and this kind of singing has set the kind of tone that we would like to have in this meeting. Heard about a preacher one time who was at a place, and their singing was draggy, you know, and was melancholy. And it is said that he got up one night after that and he said, "Well, I'm ready to preach the funeral now. I'm ready to preach the funeral. I'm not ready to preach a funeral. I'm ready to preach the gospel." Having been stirred up with this wonderful singing, we're certainly thankful for the presence of everyone as we gather here on this Wednesday night, I believe it is. And we are thankful for your presence. And I hope the things that we have prepared to talk about will be the very best for this occasion. If you want to read with me in my text, I'm going to be reading from the 5th chapter of the book of Luke and the first 5 verses. And for a little while, I want to notice with you this story that took place in the life of Jesus Christ. And of course, specifically, it has to do with Peter the fisherman. Here in Luke 5, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw 2 ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, 'Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught.' And Simon answering said unto him, 'Master, we have toiled all night, and have taken nothing.'" Now notice this word in particular. He said, "Nevertheless, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." Really, it's the word "nevertheless" that I want to focus on in this sermon tonight. And of course, this is a word that is used over and over again in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in various circumstances. But I believe what we have here is what I'm going to call a nevertheless of trusting faith. And I want to talk about what that means and notice some of the lessons that we learn from Peter here and from this incident. Before we do, though, we want to go to God in a word of prayer. We have so much to be thankful for, and certainly there are those who stand in need of our prayers. So this time, if you would, please humble yourself while we pray. The word "nevertheless" is obviously a biblical term. I say obviously because it was in our text that we read a few moments ago, and of course it's found in other passages of Scripture in the Bible. And indeed it is an interesting word. But I want to say more importantly, and I want to emphasize that really it is a powerful word. The reason I say that is because it is one of those words that can change a conversation and really change exactly what is taking place in a particular situation. It is usually used after a negative statement of some kind, and then it serves to mark a transition to something new. And that is why that it is a powerful word. Now we could look at different scenarios in the Word of God, and that would be an interesting study where this word is used. But I want to focus on this one incident that we read here in the 5th chapter of the book of Luke. And as I've already said, I believe what we have here is what we might call a nevertheless of trusting faith. Now here we find in Luke 5 that Jesus has begun his personal ministry. He's in the process of choosing his 12 apostles, and already Christ has healed the sick, demons have been cast out, and Jesus is growing in popularity. And in fact, Luke 5 begins with Jesus entering into a ship belonging to Peter. And I want you to picture this in your mind. He is standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and there is a crowd of people, the Bible says, who pressed upon him to hear the word of God. In other words, as we said, he's getting well known. He's getting popular. And as a result, everywhere he goes, people are following him. They're pressing upon him, and their desire is to hear him preach. They want to be taught the word of God. And the Bible says that he requests of Peter to thrust out a little ways from the land, and he uses the deck of his ship as his pulpit. And you know, just kind of picture that in your mind, and I think that's interesting to say the very least. And then the Bible says he sat down. You know, this may seem strange to us, but really in their culture, in that particular day and time, really a rabbi, whenever he was going to teach in an authoritative way, this would be the posture that he would take. He would sit down, and from that posture, he would teach the people. And as I said, that seems strange to us. We, of course, as preachers and as teachers, we like to have a podium or maybe a pulpit, and we like to walk around and move about a little bit. But as I said, in that day and time and in that culture, the rabbi, when he would teach authoritatively, his posture would be he would sit down. Incidentally, if you'll go back and look in the very first part of Matthew 5, that was the posture of Jesus when he preached the great Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the old King James Version says, when he was set. And literally what that means is, when he had sat down. That's when Jesus began to preach that sermon. Undoubtedly, the greatest recorded sermon that mortal ear has ever had the privilege of hearing. And so that's what Jesus does on this occasion. He says that he sat down and he taught the people out of the ship. But you know what happens next is really leads to another great miracle. Because when Jesus finished speaking to the people, he tells Peter to launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. What he means by that is we're going fishing and we're going to catch some fish, if you please. Now, I think to fully appreciate Peter's reaction, there are really some things that we need to consider and that we need to understand about this. First of all, these fishermen had already docked their boats and they were washing their nets. In other words, as far as they were concerned, they were finished for the day. And listen to what Peter said to Jesus. He said, "Master, we have toiled all the night and we have taken nothing." They had fished all night long and they had not had any success or any luck whatsoever. Undoubtedly, by this time, as you can imagine, they're tired, they're wore out physically and probably mentally exhausted, and yes, they're ready to go home and to get some sleep. And so I don't think that it's hard to understand. Really, this was the last thing that Peter wanted to do at this point, to be involved more and more fishing. But you know, really, there's something else at play here. Think about this. Peter is the professional. He is the expert, if you please, when it comes to fishing, not Jesus. There was no reason for him to think that the Lord knew more about fishing than he did. Jesus was not a fisherman. As we know, he was a carpenter by trade. And Peter knew that the best chance for catching fish was at night. But as he explained to Jesus, they had not caught not even one fish. And so you can imagine what he was thinking. Surely he was thinking to himself, what's the point? Why should we do this? Surely our luck isn't going to change now that it's daytime. And the point that I'm trying to emphasize is this. You know what? It would have been so easy. It would have been so easy for Peter to have denied the Lord's instructions. After all, look at how he's looking at the situation. He's thinking, I have worked all night trying to catch fish and I am tired. He's thinking, I'm ready to go home. I want to go to bed and get some sleep. The best time for fishing is at night anyway, and not daytime. And surely he's thinking, I know more about fishing than he does. We've already washed our nets, and we have called it a day. But you know what? As we're going to see, Peter is about to learn a lesson. He's going to learn a powerful lesson that really you and I, all of us, need to learn in our own lives. I want to pose this question right here, and I want you to think about this. Do you, do I, do we ever feel like we know more about our business than the Lord does? We get to looking at our lives. We get to work looking at the circumstances that we find ourselves laboring under. And we think, you know, really, I know more about what's going on than the Lord does. I think, yes, we do feel that way sometimes, that what the Lord demands of us in certain areas of life, they simply do not work. You know, maybe we think, I know what Jesus taught about forgiveness. And I know what he said about even doing good to our enemies. But you know, does that really work? I mean, really, is that practical? It simply doesn't work, maybe we think, in the corporate world or in a real life situation. Maybe we think, I know what his teachings are on morality. But you know what? Today, that's just simply too old-fashioned. It just simply doesn't work anymore. Modern science and psychology has a new explanation. And you know what? When we study what the scriptures teach about the Lord's church and about its worship, its simple worship really, and its organization and the work of the church and all the things pertaining to that, maybe sometimes we get to thinking, that doesn't work anymore. I mean, in this day and time in which we live, it's just simply not that exciting. We're not able to get people to come out and to hear the gospel, and they're not really interested in being members of the Lord's church. And maybe we get to thinking, what we really need is we need a new program, if you please. We've got to come up with something new, something more exciting, if we're going to get people to come out and become a part of us. And I want you to listen to this tonight. Listen, when we get to thinking that way, really we need to look no further than this story right here. Because as we go through this story, we're going to see the folly in that kind of thinking. You know what? There was something that Peter possessed. And really it's the same thing that we need to possess. It was what enabled him to go on and to obey the Lord, even though he had all of those doubts and objections. You know what it was? I think the key is found in Luke 5 and verse 5. Now listen to this. It says, and Simon answering said unto him, Master, there it is. You see, Jesus had already gained Peter's respect. Peter was his disciple. He had just listened to the Lord's discourse in his boat, and you know his heart must have been stirred with those great spiritual truths and principles that Jesus had taught on that occasion. And here he acknowledges Jesus as his master. He says, Master. I'm told that word literally means a chief, a commander, or overseer. In other words, with such reverence in his heart toward Christ, Peter was not about to obey or to disobey what Jesus told him to do. And that's when he said, Master, we have toiled all the night and we have taken nothing, but here it is. He says, Nevertheless. Nevertheless, at thy word, he says, I will let down the net. In other words, to put it in simple terms, he obeyed the Lord simply because he commanded it. And that's all that Peter had to know. And that's why he was willing to do what really perhaps he didn't want to do all that much in his heart. That's why that I'm calling this a nevertheless of trusting faith that all of us need to have. Listen, it should be enough for every disciple of Christ to simply know that it is the Lord's commandment. If we read it in the scriptures and we know that this is part of His will, this is what He has commanded us to do, shouldn't that be enough really to spur us to go on and do what the Lord has commanded? Surely we don't necessarily have to know all of the wherefores and all of the whys of something. All we need to know is it's the Lord's will. And we understand that there's a blessing that always comes from following His instructions. These words of Peter have been the marching orders for God's saints throughout the centuries. Nevertheless, at thy word. And you know what? When you stop to think about it, there are numerous examples in both the Old and the New Testament of those who obeyed without fully understanding everything involved. You think about Abraham, the old patriarch Abraham, that great man of faith. We can see how that was true of him. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11 and verse 18, he said, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should have to receive for an inheritance, now listen, obeyed, not knowing whither he went. God appeared unto Abraham one day, and he said, you get up, you leave this place where you're at, you leave your kinfolk, and you're going to leave your country, and I want you to go to a land that I will give thee. I'm going to give you a land that eventually your descendants will inherit. And you know what the Bible says? The writer of Hebrews says he went not knowing where he was going. He didn't know where this land was. Of course, he was referring to the land of Canaan, as we know. But he didn't know exactly where this land was or exactly how he would know once he was there. But you know what? He knew that this is what God commanded him to do. He had faith that God eventually would reveal to him everything that he needed to know, and that was enough. Because God commanded it, and he had faith in God, he went, the Bible says, not knowing where he was going. And you know what? That's great faith. That's the kind of faith that is required of us today. I think that old hymn that we're all familiar with really puts it better than I can. Surely we're all familiar with that old hymn of trust and obey. Remember that song? You know, let me tell you a little history about this song. I'm told really that there was a preacher of years ago by the name of Dwight Moody who one time was preaching in Brockton, Massachusetts. And there was a young man who heard him preach one night, and he made this statement after the service. He said, I'm not quite sure that God will save me, but he said, I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey. I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey. The song leader at the service that day was a man by the name of Daniel Towner. And when he heard him say those words, he was impressed, and he wrote them down, and he stuck them in his pocket. Later, we're told that he wrote a friend by the name of John Samus. And in his letter, he included the young man's remarks, and Samus quickly transformed them into a hymn chorus and had five stanzas to go along with it. And Towner was the one who composed the tune. And we've all sung it many, many times in our assemblies throughout the years. Remember what it says? I'll read the first and the last verse. It says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who trust and obey. And then the last chorus says, or the last verse says, then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. And then remember the chorus. It just simply says, trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You know what? That's right. That may sound simple, But nonetheless, that's exactly the truth. And that's the kind of thing that we need to place our faith in. We need to trust God. When He commands us to do something, we may not understand everything about it, but if it's His will, we're going to do our best to comply to it. And furthermore, we understand that when we trust and when we obey, that there's going to be a great blessing that's going to come from it. Now, I want to stop right here, and I want to pose a couple of questions. And the question I want to ask you is this. Now listen, how many times does God have to command something of us in His Word before we see the need to do it? How many times does it take? I mean, does God have to literally command something over and over and over again in His Word, in the Bible, before we say, you know what? That's the Lord's will. That's what He's commanded me to do, and I'm going to do it. How many times does something have to be commanded? Surely, the answer to the question is one time. If we're a true disciple of Jesus, that's all it takes. If one time in the Scriptures we can see where the Lord has commanded of us something to do, surely that would be enough to tell us it's the Lord's will and I'm going to do it. But on the other hand, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about how that there are some topics. There are some things that are dealt with in the Word of God where in one way or another, over and over and over again, God says, here is my will, here's what I want you to do. And you know what's amazing to me? What's amazing to me is there are people that have turned right around and said, I don't think that's necessary. I don't think that's something that's going to affect my relationship with God. Now you think about baptism, for example. Baptism in water as a command of the gospel unto salvation. You know, over and over again, there are numerous passages of Scripture that show us baptism is something that we need to do if we want to receive the remission of sins. We're to be baptized in order to be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. It is for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38. When we're baptized into Jesus Christ. We're told in Galatians, the 6th chapter, and verses 3 through verse 4. We're to be baptized in order to have our sins washed away. Acts 22 and verse 16. And we can notice other passages of Scripture. So here the Bible over and over again emphasizes that indeed baptism is a condition of salvation under the terms of the gospel. And isn't it amazing that we have people that turn right around to us? I don't see what's so big deal about baptism. I don't think that I have to be baptized, do I, in order to receive the remission of my sins. I want to relate to you an incident that I was involved in quite a while back. In fact, it was back in 2002. And so that's some time back. I held a meeting one time at Jonesboro, Georgia in 2002, which is right near Atlanta. In fact, Brother George Batty, at that particular time, was working with that congregation, so we're talking about some time back. And this particular meeting was just like this meeting. It was an 8-day meeting. In other words, it began on a Sunday like this one did, and then it ended the next Sunday. And so we gathered together for our very first service that Sunday morning, and we had a wonderful service. And after the service was over, literally, we had dinner on the ground. The reason I say that is because what we did was we ate outside the building. They took some tables and they kind of placed them up against one of the outside walls where they put the food. And of course we had some chairs of different kind. And we ate a wonderful meal that the ladies had prepared for us. And after we ate our meals, we sat there for a while and we visited and we talked about different things. And finally, there was someone that said to me, they said, there's probably something that we need to tell you. They said, it is possible that tonight at our Sunday evening service, there are going to be two denominational preachers that are going to be here. Now they said, this is strange, but they said about 3 weeks ago, these two preachers just showed up on Sunday evening. And they've been for the last three Sunday evenings. They said, we don't know why. They just picked us out to come and visit for whatever the case might be. And they said, after the service is over, we get to talking to them, and we'll get into a Bible discussion with them. And more than not, they said it had to do with the subject of baptism. These two denominational preachers don't believe that baptism is essential to salvation, so we talked to them about that. But they said, you know, here's the problem that we've got. They said, whenever we bring up a passage of Scripture that shows that baptism is essential to salvation, the way that they try to negate that and get around that is, they say, well, that's not water baptism. It's talking about Holy Spirit baptism. And they said, we just feel like we're kind of going around in circles and we're not getting anywhere with them. Well, you know, a little bit later on that day, I got to thinking about that. And I kind of formulated this plan in my mind. I thought to myself, if they do show up tonight, and after the service is over, we get to talking to them and have some kind of a Bible discussion with them, and if it's on the subject of baptism, I thought to myself, here's what I'm going to do. What I'm going to do is I'm going to make them tell me where they believe that is talking about water baptism in the New Testament. In other words, I'm going to make them identify water baptism for me in the Scriptures, and then that'll kind of be a beginning place where we can start from that. Well, would you believe? Would you believe that night those two denominational preachers showed up? And sure enough, after the service was over, we got to visiting with them, and we got into a discussion with them, and would you believe that it was on the subject of baptism? Now, there were two denominational preachers. There was an older one and there was a younger one. And it was the younger one that I had the discussion with, and really, as far as I was concerned, was the nicer of the two. So I began to talk with him, and we began to talk about water baptism. And finally, at some point, I remembered this plan that I came up with, and I thought, well, you know what? It's time to kick it in. So here's what I did. I said, here's what I want to ask you. I said, where does the Bible command us to be baptized in water? You know what his answer was? It doesn't, he said. And I guess I kind of had this strange look on my face. I was kind of shocked. It doesn't, he said. And he saw the look on my face and he said, read it to me. Prove it to me. Go to the Scriptures and read to me where we're commanded to be baptized in water. And I told him, I said, well, I can do that. I said, I can read it to you. I mean, in that very language where they were commanded to be baptized in water. But I said, now, if I do, I said, will you believe it? Will you accept it? He said, yeah, you show it to me in the Word of God, and I will accept it. Well, you know, he was standing there with his Bible under his arm like that. And I said, give me your Bible. So he gave me his Bible. And I turned over to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, just like I'm doing right now. Except obviously I didn't have it marked like I do here for this sermon. But I turned over to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And first of all, I took him to verse 47. Now bear in mind that this is where Peter is at the household of Cornelius, the first Gentile to hear the gospel preached and to have an opportunity to obey it. And I read to him Acts 10 and verse 47, where Peter said, can any man forbid water? I showed it to him. I said, see that right there? W-A-T-E-R, water. He looked at it and he said, yeah. That's what it is, all right, water. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And then I read to him verse 48, and he commanded them. I said, do you see that? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. I said, now did Peter command Cornelius and his household to be baptized in water, or didn't he? You know what his answer was? First, he wanted to argue that that was Holy Spirit baptism. And I said, no, no. That couldn't be Holy Spirit baptism. They've already received the Holy Spirit. Peter said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" They've already received the Holy Ghost. It's got to be talking about water baptism. And you know what he said? He was an honest man. He said, "Well," he said, "yeah, I see that. Yes, I understand." I said, "So you agree with that? You accept the idea that Peter commanded them to be baptized in water?" He said, "Yes, I'll admit that's the case." You know what? I thought to myself, I've got him. I've got him right where I want him. And I said, "All right, here's what I want to know." I said, "Suppose that Cornelius had turned to Peter and said, 'You know what? I realize you're an apostle of Jesus Christ. I know that you're an inspired man. You have just commanded me to be baptized in water. I understand that.'" But I said, "Suppose Cornelius had said, 'You know what? I am not going to do it. I refuse to be baptized in water just like you commanded me to do.'" I said, "Do you believe that Peter would have been, or that Cornelius would have been saved anyway? You think he would have still been acceptable in the sight of God?" You know what his answer was? And I mean, without blinking an eyeball, he said, "Yes, I think he'd still been all right. I think he still would have been saved." You know what I said to him? I said, "I don't have anything else to say to you. I said, as far as I'm concerned, this conversation is over." Why did I tell him that? Well, think about it. If you show someone something in the Word of God and is plainly taught, and they admit that, "Yes, I can see that. I can see that's what the Bible teaches. I will even agree that it's a commandment from God." But then they turn right around and say, "But I don't think I have to do it. I think I can still be acceptable in the sight of God." I mean, really, what more can you tell that individual? What else can you tell him? And you know what? I did go on to say this. I said, "I'm going to tell you what your problem is." I said, "Your real problem is unbelief. That's your real problem. Your real problem is you don't really believe that you have to keep the commandments of the Lord." Listen, Jesus had commanded Peter on this occasion to let down his nets. And Peter was not about to disobey the Lord because he had respect for who he was and for his authority. And so that's what he did. He let down his nets into the water. And we know what happened. They caught a multitude of fish. A multitude. In fact, so great that their partners from the other ship had to help, and it filled both ships to where they began to sink. Now you talk about having a fishing expedition and great success they did on that occasion. And you know, this is interesting to me. I want you to notice the effect that this had on Peter. The Bible says when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's Luke 5 and verse 8. I want to ask you this. Why do you suppose that this miracle had that kind of effect upon Peter? You know, this was not the first miracle he had seen Jesus perform. In fact, Jesus had healed his mother-in-law in Luke 4, verses 38 through 39. But there was something about this miracle that hit Peter in a very personal way. And he said, "Depart from me, Lord. Depart from me. I am a sinful, I am a wicked man." Why? Why? Well, you know, it seems to me that being an experienced fisherman like he was, and knowing how unfavorable the conditions were, he understood all the more that Jesus was no ordinary man. I think that's what happened. Now, he had got a glimpse of this before, obviously, but I think it hit him like it had never hit him up to this point. You know what? This is no ordinary man. He realized that I am standing in the presence of deity. I am standing in the presence of one divine. I am standing in the presence of the Son of God himself. And as a result, he was made to realize his own spiritual bankruptcy compared to Christ. And listen to what Jesus told him. Jesus said to Peter, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. From henceforth thou shalt catch men." You know, there are many Bible scholars who believe that's really what the purpose of this miracle was. To indicate to Peter, you know what? Under my tutelage and under my guardianship, you know what? You're not going to just be a fisherman, but you are going to be able to bring many souls into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And really do exactly what he did on the day of Pentecost when he preached the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God had made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And those that gladly received his word were baptized. And what happened? Some 3,000 souls that day were saved. They obeyed the gospel and they were added to the Lord's church. And really, I believe that this miracle was indicating to him, just like you were able to catch all of these fish, really with my help and by my power, not in and of yourself, you're going to be a great fisher of men. You're going to be a great preacher one of these days, Peter. And after you are with me for a period of time and I can work on you and all of that, you're going to have great success in bringing many souls into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, I want to say this evening that one of these days Jesus is coming again. And when he does, we're going to stand into his presence and we're going to give an account of the life that we have lived. And certainly we want to be found doing his will. As the Bible says in Revelation 22 and verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." It is said that on May the 19th, 1780, in Hartford, Connecticut, that day the sky went from blue to gray at noon. And it is said that the sky became so dark that men became convinced it was the end of the world. The end of the world is upon us. The House of Representatives were meeting, and there was an appeal made for adjournment immediately. But there was a Colonel Davenport who was the Speaker of the House. And I want you to listen to what he said. Obviously, he was a man of wisdom. He said, "You know what? The day of judgment is either approaching or it's not." He said, "If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. But if it is," he said, "I choose to be found doing my duty." Isn't that the way that we want to be found whenever Jesus Christ comes again? Remember when the Apostle Paul was coming to the end of his life, he would say that, "I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. And henceforth," he said, "there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not for me only, but unto all them that obey him and do his will." And he talked about those who are happy to see the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, is that the way that we feel? Suppose before this service was over, the trumpet was to sound. And we know that we're going to have to walk out these doors and we're going to have to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. Would we love his appearing? That's the way it puts it. All those that love his appearing, would we be happy? Would we love the idea that Jesus has come again? Or would we shrink back in fear? Would we not want to go out those doors and face the Lord? Because we know that all is not well with our son. Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready for death? Well, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're certainly not ready. You need to do what the Lord has commanded you to do to be saved. Place your faith in Jesus. Repent of your sins, confess him as the Son of God.
as we've already pointed out, you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That's a command of the gospel unto salvation. It's not an option. It's not a choice. If you want to be right with God, that's what the Lord has commanded you to do. Why not do that this evening? You'll step forward and express your desire to do that. We'll do all that we can to help you and assist you.